Welcome back once again, brothers and sisters. We're ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is our brother Jason Hensley. And the theme for brother Jason's classes this week is the beginning of Christ's story. And today's class is entitled The Birth of John. Brother Jason.
Morning, everybody. You can tell that I have issues with titles, considering that this actually was entitled The Birth of John, and then I remembered that I told you yesterday that it was Zachariah and Elizabeth Part 2, so I changed my slides. So, anyway, that's my struggle. Okay, this QR code up here that you see, this is the same folder that we have been using. So, in case you didn't get yesterday's slides, they are also there. So that'll take you to the folder, it'll have yesterday's, it'll have today's. Be ready, because today we're gonna get on the train and we're gonna go all the way to the station. So it's gonna be quick. All right. Well, I'll try not to go too fast, but sometimes I just get excited and that's what happens. All right. So here's our three sections. We're gonna look at the story first. We're just gonna make sure that we're all aware of what's happening here at this point. Then we're gonna jump straight into the deeper picture and then into prophecy. Now, you might be wondering what's the difference here between the deeper picture and prophecy. And the deeper picture that we're gonna be talking about is really what is it that Zechariah and Elizabeth are able to understand about what's happening to them? What stories of the Old Testament are they bringing in to aid their understanding? And then prophecy is one that it appears that they didn't put together, but that the narrative itself brings out to us as well. The core message, I hope that you appreciate this. I'll tell you, last night I opened up my slides to get them all ready, and my core message was 7 words long. And I thought, that's way too long. That's not nice. You know, I gave you a 3-word one yesterday. So I've spent a long time and narrowed it down back to 3. So there you go. So this is ponder God's ways. So yesterday, if you remember, it was grace changes things. Grace changes things. Now what we're going to see is ponder God's ways. You know, I think I had the sound on my laptop. It was funny getting to hear myself. Okay. I can't handle it when there's little boxes floating on my screen. It really throws me off. Okay. So, ponder God's ways. That's going to be the big message. And the idea here is we want to spend time thinking about how is it that God is working today? What is it that he's doing with us, with our families, with our ecclesias? Now, we might not be right all the time and what we determine. But I think it's just a good thing to think about. To think about how has God worked in the past and how is he possibly working today? Our why question is, why did Luke record the dates so precisely? Have you ever noticed that? There's a precision in the Gospel of Luke that you don't quite get in other places. Now, we see that a little bit because of the introduction where he says to most excellent Theophilus that he recorded these things so that Theophilus could be persuaded of the things that he had heard. So he wants to give an exact account. So I think that's one reason, but I think there's a little more to it as well. So we're going to try and go a little bit deeper to try and really grasp, all right, what's going on with all these dates, particularly in Luke chapter 1? What's the idea here? Why are these all brought together? So let's just review the story first to make sure that we know what's going on. What we saw yesterday where we dropped the story was Zechariah was supposed to bless the people and he comes out and he can't. Right? He's mute and thus he finishes his time probably with some kind of smaller tasks and he goes home. When he goes home, we are told Elizabeth conceives and then she hides herself for 5 months. She then says that God has taken away her reproach. Now, just to point out here, again, I think we can see this overarching law mentality. Let's just back up and try and grasp this a little bit. Why was Elizabeth feeling reproach? She was barren, right? But let's back up a little bit more. Now, that doesn't entirely make sense to us, or at least to me. I feel like if somebody's barren, you don't walk up to them and, you know, try and make them feel bad about it or something like that. Like, that's not a good choice. Like, I don't think anybody thinks that that's good. But at this point, it sounds as though Elizabeth is saying that's what people were doing, right? People were looking at her and saying, oh, you must be cursed by God, Right? Something's happening. And so there's this overarching law mentality in which people are saying, well, the law said that if you were obedient, you'd have children. So even though you look obedient, you must not be. And so this is the reproach that she's feeling, right? And this is that law of mentality that is really overshadowing this story. And again, why we see grace bursting onto the scene, right? I think that's a crucial kind of thing, because that's not how God works, right? This is not what we're looking at. Okay. So Mary, in the meantime, is approached by Gabriel. Gabriel says, "Oh, thou highly favored among women," right? So, and he gives the message. And thus Mary is given this sign that Elizabeth is now pregnant. So she goes, and Elizabeth has this whole very interesting experience when Mary appears. I don't know about you. I think we often approach this as though John like kicks or something along those lines, but I just want to bring it out. That's definitely not what the text says. I don't know if you thought about this. I haven't been pregnant before. I know that that's probably obvious, but I feel like I should say that. So, you know, I've never had a child leap in my womb, but I don't think that's like a normal kind of occurrence. Like they might move, you know, or kick or something, but babies don't typically like try and jump out, right? It's not like a thing. So the fact that she's like there and like all of a sudden, I don't know, she's like, whoa, you know, or something like that. Like it had to, like the baby's leap, like this happened, right? So, you know, what exactly did this look like? We don't know, but she's going through this, like John leaps and she's like, wow, I got to say something. So she gives this like blessing here to Mary. Okay. She also blesses Mary for believing what was said to her. Now, again, I think that's an interesting contrast to Zechariah, who was struck dumb and deaf because he didn't believe, right? Gabriel specifically says that he didn't believe. And so Elizabeth brings out, blessed is she who believed, right at the end there, the second to last line. Now, it's time then for Elizabeth eventually to give birth, right? And I want us to just think about this because, again, this really happened, and sometimes we don't entirely play this out. But have you ever noticed, remember my love of precise timing, have you ever noticed how precise Gabriel was in telling Zechariah when he would be able to speak again? The answer is he wasn't precise at all. He actually says, and when these things are fulfilled, you will be able to speak. Now, can you imagine being Zechariah? You'd be like, excuse me, can you give me a day? Right? Like what actually, you know, what does this mean? And what time are we talking about? When these things are fulfilled? Do you mean when Elizabeth gets pregnant? Do you mean when the child is born? Right? I feel like those would probably be your initial thoughts, right? So when Elizabeth gets pregnant, he's probably like, yes, I can talk, you know, and then it doesn't happen. So finally, then when Elizabeth gives birth, he would have thought, well, here it is. This is going to be it. After all these months of muteness, I can talk. And all of a sudden, nothing. He still can't, right? So here he is 8 days on, right? Just waiting. When is this going to change? You know, what is this? Finally, they're going to call the child Zechariah. Now, traditionally, it's typical to name children within Judaism after another male of the family. So naming him Zechariah is not an odd thing to do in any kind of way. A lot of times it was after the grandfather. And so what Zechariah does here is he writes his name as John. Now, there is so much power in that phrase. Literally, right? Because as soon as he writes that, that's when he speaks. Now, I think we should ask ourselves why. Why wasn't it when Elizabeth conceived? Why wasn't it when John was born? But I think the answer is because continually what we're being showed is this is all about law and grace. Consistently. And so when Zechariah finally says, I believe these things, I've seen them, I've experienced them, I know them, and what's his name? His name is Yah is grace. And then the record's very explicit. Have you ever noticed this? What does Zechariah do with his first words? Immediately, it says, his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and the first things that he says, he blesses God. Why? Because that's what he wasn't able to do under law. Right? He had been prohibited from being a priest, kicked out from that role. He couldn't go out and bless the people with the priestly blessing. And so the very first thing that he says when he acknowledges Yah is grace is he says, and here's the blessing. Here's where it comes. And here's what he says. Now, I think we're fairly aware of this, and I'm not going to go into it too much here. But if you just spend some time reading through what he says about who John is and what he's going to do, I think you're going to notice a very explicit theme. And that theme is, by the mercy of God, we now have forgiveness and these promises are being fulfilled. By the mercy of God, we now have forgiveness and these promises are being fulfilled. So you'll see this emphasized over and over and over. And it's this recognition, I think, that we see in Zechariah that here we are, and he's experiencing that under law, living blamelessly, he hadn't had these things. And now here they are. As soon as he acknowledges Yah is grace, here he can bless. Here he can experience the mercy. Here comes the forgiveness. Here comes the fulfillment of the promises. So that, I think, is the direction that we see. And there's, in fact, in it, an acknowledgement that this is new. Right? Notice how he describes this whole change. He says it in the fourth line there. It's the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Now, sunrise happens at a new day. So for him, it's this recognition that here is the new thing that God is doing. This is not what's always been done before, but God is breaking forth into the world, intervening to bring this mercy and bring this forgiveness that we hadn't seen before. It had always been there, but they hadn't seen it and hadn't recognized that it was there. So that's the story. Now what we're going to do is take a look at the deeper picture. And I want to just bring us to a little bit of a theme here. And this is our main message, to ponder God's ways. One of the things that you see in this chapter and the next is that people spend a lot of time thinking. And I think that that's such a huge thing for us to spend time recognizing, because I don't, maybe you're this way, but like, things are fast paced, right? We don't often take time to think. We don't ask ourselves, what is God doing? Or we don't say, wait a minute, why did that just happen? We often don't pause. And yet we see this consistently in this chapter when, as soon as Zechariah is able to talk and he blesses God, it says the people who heard these things, who heard that blessing, they laid them up in their hearts. Mary, twice, ponders these things in her heart in Luke chapter 2. She treasured up all these things in her heart. So this is what we're being told, I think, is a thing that these faithful people are doing. And what's fascinating is when we see them doing this, consider what comes out of it. Right? This is just a quick example with Mary. I know we're talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, but with Mary, you can see that because she ponders these things, because she treasures what God is doing in her heart, she's able to say, wait a minute, this circumstance that I'm going through, this situation, is very similar to what Hannah was going through with the tabernacle, right? And waiting for an intervention to change the oppressive system that they had been living under. And thus, when Mary gives her song in Luke chapter 1, you'll notice that she bases it on Hannah's song of 1 Samuel 2. And so you can see all these links. Again, these are in the slides. So there's three, well, technically there's four slides worth of these, right? So if you want them, you have them. But I mean, just look at this, right? My soul magnifies the Lord. My heart exalts in the Lord. It's the same idea. Holy is his name. There's none holy like the Lord. He has shown strength. The feeble bind on strength. You can tell that Mary was thinking about this as she's putting these things together. He has scattered the proud, talk no more so very proudly. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. The bows of the mighty are broken. And exalted those of humble estate, he raises up the poor from the dust. He has filled the hungry with good things. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. You know what? There's actually only three slides of this, not four. I'm sorry. Okay. So if that's Mary, and if she's able to put these things together by spending time treasuring them in her heart, we're talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, so When do they do that? When do they spend time thinking about what is God doing and what does this all mean? Did you notice in the story? Well, first off, I think Zechariah, he can't talk, right? He can't talk, he can't hear. And silence creates a very nice time to reflect. Right, so I'd suggest to you, I think being mute and deaf gives him this opportunity to really think about what is God doing? Why am I this way? And why has this happened? But in addition to that, we have this curious sense in which Elizabeth, when she finds out that she's pregnant, she hides for 5 months. I don't think that was because she was, you know, embarrassed or something. She hides for 5 months, probably because she's thinking, wow, what's happening right now? God is breaking into the world. He's telling us Yah is gracious. What does this all mean? What is it that's happening? Has this happened before? And she's thinking about the biblical record and trying to understand, how has God done something like this in the past? What does this all mean? And thus, what we're going to see is that when we go through their words, Zechariah and Elizabeth's, they are bringing together all kinds of parts of scripture that they feel reflect on their story, right? They're seeing themselves in the biblical text. And by the way, Acts chapter 9, that's when Paul does this too, right? When Paul goes to Arabia. This is what people do when they have these moments of recognizing God is working, what's happening, and taking this time apart and thinking about what is going on. So they could see that God was working, and they wanted to understand it. They wanted to go a little further and to grasp what was it that he was doing. And thus, when we take a look at Elizabeth, we see her in all the things that she says, she's weaving together different parts of scripture. So look at this. She says, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach." Now, you can figure out who that first part is about, because it says, "when he looked on me," and Genesis 29:31, I think is what she's alluding to, and it specifically says there, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So she's thinking about Leah when she says that God looked on me, right? He looked on me when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So there's this recognition that Leah was bearing a sense of reproach as well. And thus, when Elizabeth says these things, she's thinking about how her experience is reflected in Leah's. But what's interesting is the next part, when she says to take away my reproach from among people, she then quotes somebody else, and it's not Leah. Do you know who she quotes there? She quotes Rachel. Isn't that interesting? So in this one breath, she brings together the story of Leah and Rachel. Now, I think that's fascinating because Leah and Rachel are seen as the two matriarchs of Israel. You might remember in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4, that's the blessing that's given to Ruth, right? May this woman make your house, may she be like Leah and like Rachel, who built up the house of Israel. And so I think what we see here is Elizabeth is recognizing this is big, right? We are now building God's house, right? We are starting something new. And thus, she sees herself as Rachel and Leah, as God is gracious. Comes into the world. God is grace. Now, not only that, but take a look then at what else she starts to say. So that's the first thing that she says. But then when Mary comes and John leaps in the womb, she has a really interesting quote here. Now, just for full disclosure so that you're aware, the word blessed is the same in the Greek, and the word womb is the same in the Greek, but the word fruit is not. All right. So it's not an exact quote, but I think it's a pretty strong connection here. She exclaims there in Luke 1:42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, I don't think that we can miss this one. We really have to notice this, because what's so powerful about this is look at where she's referencing. Deuteronomy 28 was the section that said, if you follow all these commands, if you are blameless in these things, blessed will be the fruit of your womb. And here's this recognition now, as Elizabeth has been thinking about these things, as Zechariah has been thinking about these things, there's this recognition that we didn't get that. And yet, now we are. Now, that's fascinating, because who's she talking to? She's talking to Mary, who is claiming to have a child from the Holy Spirit, right? Which most people would say, what? Like, a child from the Holy Spirit? Like, couldn't you have come up with something better than that? You know, like, and yet, this is her recognition here, right? Like, there isn't a spot for that under law. There isn't a way to show that kind of blessing. And so what's fascinating is she quotes the blessing of Deuteronomy 28 for something that looked like Deuteronomy 28 hadn't been followed, and yet the spirit of it had. Now, to me, this is where it gets very exciting, but I will acknowledge it's a little obscure, so you might have to put your seatbelt on because it could get a little crazy. So, let's take a look at this. We're going to back up and just envision a little bit of what was happening in Old Testament history, because this is one of those stories that I don't think often gets as much attention as it should. So let's back up. We're going to go back. You can go there if you want. We're going to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to think about what was happening in 1 Samuel 4 to the ark. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it's the time of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And this is the story where they take the ark and they bring it into battle. Remember that? What happens to the ark? It gets captured, right? The ark is captured and it's put where? In the house of Dagon. Now, this begins the most exciting story, right? You remember this? It's just the best. So, the ark is in the house of Dagon. The Philistines come the next day and Dagon has fallen over. He has no, like, he's just, you know, it's totally, it's a mess. Right? And the Philistines would be like, oh, you know, like, this is bad. And so they stick all of his appendages back on, and they're like, okay, you know, that was weird. And they put him back up, right? And so the next day, they come back, and Dagon's fallen over again, right? He's missing his arms, all this. And I mean, like, he's not even, number one, he's not even an impressive god anyway, right? It's a fish, right? Like, so they're like, they're looking at this, and they're like, oh, our fish lost his flippers. So they're like, they're sticking these back on and just, you know, trying to figure out, like, what do we do with this? And finally then they say, okay, never mind. Like, we're not going to put it in Dagon's house anymore. Let's just send it to the different Philistine cities. How many cities are there? Five, right? There's five Philistine cities. So they send it to each of these different Philistine cities. And every time it goes there, each city it goes to, the place is overrun with mice. And the people start to get weird growths in unmentionable places. So it's... it's not good, right? Like, this is an understatement. Okay, so the people are trying to figure out, like, what do we do with this thing? This is awkward and literally uncomfortable. So, like, let's get rid of this. So they try and get rid of the ark, and they send it back on a cart, and it ends up in a random guy's house for years, right? We don't know how long it was, but it was a long time. And so it just sits there, right? Throughout the reign of Saul. It's just there in this guy's house, and that's where the ark is. Now, I think we know that story generally, but we don't often appreciate the importance of it. So let's just play this out. Under the law, if you sinned, you could offer a sin offering, right? This is Leviticus chapter 4. But there are only a certain kind of sin that you could offer the sin offering for. What kind of sin was it? A sin of ignorance. Now, let's just, like, if you were to do this, don't do this, but if you were to, like, do an exercise in which you wrote down all the ways that you think you've sinned today, how many sins of ignorance do you think you'd write down? None of them, right? Because they're sins of ignorance, meaning you don't know what they are. Now, how do you offer an offering for a sin that you don't know what it is? Now, maybe you'll realize eventually, right? And then you're like, oh, I gotta offer an offering. But I would suggest that probably didn't happen a lot. Right? It wasn't the kind of thing where you were like, oh, I just realized I sinned. I better offer an offering for it. Like, this maybe happened sometimes, but probably not a lot. So if you wanted to be forgiven under the law, the sin offerings would come up sometimes. But what you really banked on, the key thing that happened once a year, was the Day of Atonement. And without that, you were done. Right? Because you had all these sins that were piling up over the year, and you were like, you know, I don't know what to do with this. So, let's play it out. The ark is in some random guy's house, right? Every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest, according to Leviticus chapter 16, is supposed to light the incense, He then opens up the veil, and he goes and he confesses the sins of the people before the ark. So what happens for those years when the ark is in a random guy's house? He lights the incense, he opens the veil, and he says, oh, right. Well, this is a problem. Right? Like, there's a kind of a big issue here. And I don't think we think about this very much. But like, this is why David writes things like, I will not sleep until I find a place for the ark to go. Because David realizes our system is broken. Right? I mean, we're in trouble. We have all these sins and we can't be forgiven for them. Because every year the curtain opens, the priest is like, oh, sad. And then, you know, he closes it again and like, and we're just dealing with this. He says, this doesn't make any sense. You know, why are we doing it like this? So he's trying to figure out what to do. And thus, David finally gets the ark back to Jerusalem and he puts it in a different place, right? The tabernacle is in Gibeon and he sets up his own tent in Jerusalem. Now, why is that so significant? Well, because the tent in Jerusalem, let's just talk about what it has. Does it have an altar? It probably does because there are sacrifices offered, unless, you know, they were just like burned in the grass or something, but there was an altar. Does it have a laver? Maybe, but there's not really an indication of that. How about a lampstand? Doesn't seem like it. In fact, that whole area of the holy place, all that stuff's not there. In other words, what is this tent? It's just a tent that the ark is in. And so when you read things like 2 Samuel 7, where David goes and he sits before Yahweh, what's he doing? He's sitting in front of the ark, right? Like that's what this is bringing out. Now that's crazy. I don't know if you thought about that. Like that's crazy, honestly, because there was a chance that if he was doing this wrong and he didn't understand what was happening, right, there would be no more David. Like that's, Leviticus 16 is very clear that like only the priest goes in, only the priest does this, and this is very specifically how he does it. And yet David says, wait, I realize something bigger is going on here. God has broken this system, right? He took the ark out because God is showing that there's another way and it's not law. There's another way and it's not law. Therefore, it's the same theme as what we've been seeing. So it shouldn't surprise us then to notice that, in fact, I'd suggest to you that story of David and the ark is reflected in Luke chapter 1. And not only so, but I'd put to you that Elizabeth saw that. Take a look. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Now, again, I mentioned that Luke is always very precise about things. He's always telling you where things happen, when they happen, and yet not here. Into the hill country? I don't know if you've noticed, but that's like half of Israel to a town in Judah. Then 1 Chronicles 13:5, I think the reason that Luke is imprecise here is because we're supposed to recognize, wait a minute, this is similar. Because you know where Kirjat Yearim is? It's where the ark was. And it looks like this. That's hill country. Now, not only so, but when Mary goes into the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, I put to you that's the ark entering the tent. That's the presence of God going in. Now, you know, don't get too weird about that. I mean, the presence of God in Christ, right? This is what we're seeing. But we can actually trace this through, right? Why does the baby leap? Have you thought about that? Right? Like, I mean, number one, it's kind of a strange thing that happens, right? But I think, again, we're just so familiar with it. Oh yeah, John leapt. Why? Wasn't that what David does when he brings the ark? Right? It's a recognition that here is the excitement of what God is doing. There's this picture that God is doing something new. Now, if you're still sitting there thinking like, this is a little weird, well, notice the language actually comes from David moving the ark, right? Elizabeth cries out with a loud cry, which is how David begins moving the ark. David then brings the ark there with a blessing. Same thing that happens in Luke 1:42 when Elizabeth blesses Mary. Not only so, but David's words when he's trying to move the ark are, how shall the ark of God come to me? And Elizabeth says, the mother of my Lord has come to me. And thus, I think that's why, if you've ever looked at the Jerusalem conference, in Acts chapter 15, it's kind of fascinating to see that they're trying to decide, should Gentiles be circumcised or not? Peter stands up and Peter says, well, here's my experience of Acts chapter 10 when I preached to Cornelius. And everybody's kind of like, yeah, okay, interesting. I don't know. I mean, I feel like if somebody came and said, well, I was doing this and the Holy Spirit fell on these people, and you'd kind of be like, yeah, okay, you're good, right? Like that, you know, probably works pretty good. Then Paul gets up and Paul says the same thing, right? Here's all the things I've been doing here with the Gentiles. This is not necessary. And yet with both Peter and Paul, when they talk about all these things that have happened, those who are listening are just like, yeah, all right, that's cool. But then what changes everything? James gets up and James says, remember David's tent. That's all he says, right? Like that would be this crazy moment. I mean, can you envision like an ecclesial business meeting and everybody is trying to decide what to do? They're all arguing, right? Which sometimes is, you know, a fairly regular occurrence. They're all talking through these things and somebody's like, well, this happened and it was pretty amazing. And then another person says, this happened, it was pretty amazing. And somebody just gets up and says, David's tent. And then all of a sudden everyone in the room is like, yeah. Like, what? You know, how does that make any sense? But that's what happens here. Why? Because there's a recognition that David's tent was foreshadowing a time when the grace of God, when the presence of God would suddenly be fully and completely available, because that's what it was at David's tent. When the Gentiles would be able to come in, when there was not the necessity of following all these pieces of the law, putting together the traditions and trying to understand what they all meant. And thus, do you see what Elizabeth says? Have you ever noticed what she calls Christ in the womb? She calls him my Lord and the Lord. Now, don't worry. Not trying to get all Trinitarian on you. But I want us to notice that when that term is used throughout the Gospel of Luke, guess who it's talking about? It's talking about God. Now, I think we don't often recognize that because, you know, we don't like acknowledging sometimes for the sake of argument that yes, Christ is referred to as God multiple times in Scripture. But the point here is that when you had the tent of David, the ark was the presence of God. And that's what Elizabeth is acknowledging. I think there's a recognition here that she says, wait a minute, this is the same thing. You coming here to my house, that is like now the presence of God being fully available during the time of David. This is like when the ark came to Jerusalem. There's an acknowledgement here. And so she refers specifically to the Lord Jesus as my Lord, a term used over and over in reference to the presence of God. Not that he was literally God. We know that. But I think you can see it here, what she's doing. Now, okay. All right, I got 10 minutes. We can do this. Now, Zechariah is the same kind of thing. Zechariah, interestingly, he also references Hannah's song, right? So they've been thinking about these things and they've been able to see these pictures. Zechariah also references Hannah's song. In addition to that, Zechariah puts together his prophecy here as a chiasmus. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at chiasms. I think they're kind of cool. They're basically a literary structure where you have at the beginning and at the end, things that parallel, and then the next verse and the second to last verse parallel. And you get these parallels together until you reach the middle, and the middle is the key idea. So like, let me show you this. So here's A and then A prime down at the bottom, and you'll notice that they match up, right? So this is the beginning of Zechariah's blessing and the end. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Do you see the parallel? There's the visiting of God, right? God visiting his people. You have B and B prime. So this is the next verse and the second to last verse. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David to give knowledge of salvation to his people, right? Again, same idea, salvation of God. You can then go to C. So C would be tucked under, but sorry, I couldn't do that in my slides because it'd be too far over to the right. But C would be nested under B, right? So as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, and look at C prime, you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, right? So you have the prophets and the prophets. And then D and D prime, that we should be saved from our enemies, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Like, you can see the parallel. There's a definite structure here in what he's doing. And the whole point, why are we even looking at this? Well, the point is that that literally points to the middle of this section. And what's the middle? To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Right? As Zechariah took time to meditate and to think about what God was doing, what did he continually come back to? He continually recognized that there was a new covenant, the covenant from of old, really, that there was the covenant of Abraham that God was fulfilling, that this was the way that mercy would come. He puts all three names in his prophecy, right? Which I just think that's kind of cool, right? So you can see there, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, that's John, to remember his holy covenant, that's Zechariah, right? Remembered of Yah. And the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that's Elizabeth, my God has sworn. So he works those in. So again, I hope that you can see that there's a depth here in what both Zechariah and Elizabeth are doing. And not only so, but both of them reference Deuteronomy 28 and acknowledge that Deuteronomy 28, the blessings, are being fulfilled outside of law. Right? He says twice here that we should be saved from our enemies. And that's what God said would happen in Deuteronomy 28:7 if they were obedient. And yet this is him saying, outside of this, we are now seeing the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 fulfilled. Now, I'll let you take a look at this one on your own, but he also references Isaiah chapter 9. You can take a look at that further, because I really want to get to this last section in our last 4 minutes. So this is, for me, the power behind this is that we've just seen things that Zechariah and Elizabeth alluded to. Meaning that they were thinking about scripture and they were seeing scripture reflected in their own lives. But what's incredible about this to me is Elizabeth spent 5 months thinking about this. That's a long time. And yet when we go into this, we'll notice things that they actually didn't reference. In other words, there was more. Now just stop and let that sink in. I think all of us in this room recognize that the Bible has a depth that nothing else has. That we can always go deeper. And we love that about it, right? That's one of the amazing things about it. Because it really reflects on our God. That our God has a depth that we just can't grasp. He's bigger than we understand. He's always doing something bigger, something further, something more. So take a look at this one. I'd suggest to you that Daniel 9 is also reflected in this whole story. And I want to show you why. So you can see here in Daniel chapter 9, you have Gabriel, right? Both times. So Gabriel shows up in Daniel 9 and in Luke chapter 1. In addition to that, Daniel is praying. Zechariah is offering the incense. Incense is like prayer. So you can see a parallel there, right? Daniel 9:21, Gabriel comes at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, notice Luke specifically mentions that the people were praying. Why were the people praying? Well, it was the hour of prayer. Right? That's why everybody would be praying. If you look at Acts 3:1, you find out the hour of prayer, it's actually the time of the evening sacrifice. So it's the same time of day. It's Daniel chapter 9. Now, not only that, but Gabriel comes in both instances to bring understanding. Understanding of what God's going to do. And this is a response to prayer. Right? Daniel says, I want to know your pleas for mercy. It's an answer to prayer. More than that, it's specifically called a vision, right? There's just all these links between these two chapters. Specifically called a vision, and in both, look at this. You are greatly loved is what's said about Daniel, and here's what Gabriel says to Mary. Greetings, O favored one. You can see, again, connections like that. Well, what's the point of all this? Well, I have one little piece that I want to show you. Now, let me be very specific here. We're going to talk about the 70 weeks prophecy in 1 minute. And I very much see the 70 weeks prophecy being fulfilled in the way that we traditionally understand it. So please don't, you know, I'm presenting another layer here. All right. So this is not something new. This is not something along those lines undermining what we've always thought. I think that the way that we understand this with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, with the day for a year, that all fits. It's good. I think what God often does is he often gives extra layers, that's bigger sometimes than what we normally notice. So look at this. Have you ever noticed 70 weeks is 490 days, right? Just count this up. This is crazy. Look at the time periods. Gabriel shows up in the sixth month to Mary. So 6 months is 180 days when you're working with lunar days, right? It's the time between the two annunciations. Mary is then pregnant for 9 months, or 270 days. And then Jesus is presented in the temple at the end of 40 days. So in other words, if you add all those up, do you know how long you get? You get 490 days. That's crazy, right? Like, these kind of things don't happen by accident. Luke wasn't like, oh wow, look, it adds up to 490. That's funny. You know, like, this is the kind of thing where what you see is God is big. And he continuously is reminding us of this. And sometimes we don't stop and think about that. And when we do, we start to get little pieces and we can bring them together and we can say, wait a minute, here's what God's doing. Look at what God's doing here. And so I think what we need to do, what this reminds us of as we see Zechariah and Elizabeth doing, is it encourages us to take a moment to say, what is God doing in my life? What is God doing with my family? What's God doing with my ecclesia, with our community as a whole? God is working because God is big and he's working in ways that we just don't understand. We don't grasp all the time, but we have to try. We have to try and see those things and we have to try and bring them together. And ultimately in doing so, see the story of scripture and how God has worked time and time again in the story of our own lives.